We are engaged in a study of 1 Timothy. We have arrived at chapter 6. And today, we will discuss a real practical subject of giving your best, even on the job, an area where many Christians fall short. In Paul's day, there was slavery. In fact, that's been one of the modern criticisms of the Bible, that the writers of the New Testament don't speak to the abolishment of slavery. But they do speak to slavery. You just have to know where to look and have an understanding of slavery at the time of the Bible. It's estimated that at the time Paul wrote this letter to Timothy, there were 60 million slaves in the Roman Empire. About 30% of the Ephesian church or the Corinthian church or the Galatian church was made up of slaves. So you had a slave owner and you had slaves sitting in the same house. There were no big meetings like this. There were house meetings, but they worshiped together, slaves and slave owners. Tension had begun to develop, especially because in the area of Christian slaves working for Christian slave owners. They weren't giving their best. After all, this is my brother. We're brothers in the Lord. Paul had said in Galatians that there is neither Jew nor Greek, nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ. That actually is a extraordinary scripture written 2,000 years ago, because in there Paul actually did away with the gender differences, actually saying that man and woman are on the same level, and that a slave and his master are on the same level, one nationality against another nationality. That's one of the most extraordinary scriptures in the Bible. So if you ever heard of anyone saying, why don't writers of the New Testament, why didn't they speak out against slavery? Just point them to Galatians 3:23. This verse would eventually pronounce the death knell on slavery for all time. But for Paul to have written openly about the abolishment of slavery would have condemned the church as a subversive heresy. It would have brought the Roman government down on the church. Paul was led by the Holy Spirit, and one of his major goals was to always strengthen the church and help the church. For instance, when Paul established the church in Philippi, and so many of the foundation of the churches that Paul established, the history of that or the narration of it is found in the book of Acts. So you can go to Acts chapter 16 and read about the foundation of the Philippian church that we have a letter to, the letter to the Philippians. And when Paul went there, it's an interesting story, because there was no synagogue. That was the place Paul usually went to share the gospel. Did I lose my mic? Am I on? Okay. Just losing my hearing. He usually went to the synagogue, but a synagogue only existed if there was 10 male Jewish believers in a town. If there wasn't, there was no synagogue. So Paul found a prayer meeting along a river, and he found some believers that he made contact with. One of them was a woman, a businesswoman, very successful. Her name was Lydia. She opened up her home, and she provided food for them. And Paul began to share the gospel in Philippi. Luke, the writer of the gospel of Luke in the book of Acts, was with him, accompanying him on this trip. So was Silas. As they were preaching the gospel, there was a demon-possessed girl that followed them around for several days, mocking them. She was a fortune teller, but she kind of got some diversion out of following them around and mocking them. And on one occasion, Paul was very irritated by it, and he turned around and he prayed for her and cast the demons out, and she lost her fortune-telling abilities. So just a side note, that fortune-telling and mediums is a very real thing. The Bible condemns it. It is connected to Satan's power. The owners of this woman, because she was a slave, became very angry, so they brought false charges against Paul and Silas, and they were beaten which was common practice, and they were thrown into prison. So there are Paul and Silas in prison, in stocks and bonds, meaning that their arms are fastened and their legs are fastened, and they're in this prison being accused falsely because the charges brought against them was that they were subverting the Roman government, which was nothing of the sort was true. And they're in prison, and Silas says to Paul, "Paul, why don't we sing? Now, your back is lacerated, you're in stocks and bonds in this stinking dungeon," and they say, "Why don't we sing?" Boy, that is an overcoming spirit, wouldn't you say? And they started singing some songs. Years ago, I heard a sermon by a black preacher in Los Angeles, and he described this scene as this. Paul and Silas, they started singing some hymns. And pretty soon, there started to be a rumble. And the rumble got a little bigger and a little bigger, and pretty soon it was an earthquake. And he said how it all started was God was sitting on his throne. And he said, "Gabriel, what's that I hear?" He said, "I think Paul and Silas are singing." And God started tapping his toe. And there was an earthquake. Not too far from it, I think. So the whole all the prison was free. And free to escape, but no one escaped because Paul told them not to escape. The jailer was about to commit suicide because he would be executed for losing any of his prisoners, and Paul told him, "No, everybody's here." So that prison jailer took Paul and Silas to his house, bandaged their wounds, gave them a meal, cared for them, and he says to Paul, "You know, I love hearing about this Jesus. How do I get saved?" And Paul told him what he had to do to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ with all of his heart, and he would be saved. Salvation is very simple. And Paul baptized him and his family that night. Well, the next day, they received word through a messenger that Paul and Silas were free to go. And Paul says, "I'm not leaving here. We're not going. We're not going anywhere." And they said, "No, but you're free to go." He says, "I know we're free to go, but we're not going anywhere. You tell the judges who sit on the bench with their big robes to come here themselves. And we will be here because we are Roman citizens," and they beat Roman citizens. And that was a serious charge because they didn't know they were Roman citizens. And Paul made the judges, who were prestigious men, come to him and apologize. And Paul made the judges escort them to the outskirts of the city. Now, why did he do that? He was trying to protect the church and establish the church. This is no fly-by-night church. This is a serious church. And you better respect them. So Paul was always about establishing the church. In writing this letter of 1 Timothy, subsequent 2 Timothy, he was helping Timothy deal with the problems, and we've already enumerated several of those problems that he's dealing with. But he's dealing with a problem today about a work ethic on the job. It was a very substandard work ethic that these slaves were bringing to the job, and Paul saw that as an opportunity for Christianity to be slandered, for Christ to be slandered. Paul was very worried about misconduct in the church, as we've already seen in 1 Timothy 2:2. "For kings and all those in authority, that we may live peacefully and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all men to be saved, to come to a knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, and the man Christ Jesus." Paul took living for Christ very seriously. And our lives as Christians in the church and outside the church represents Christ, represents the gospel, represents Christianity. And if we are slack in our testimony, in our work, in the way we treat our families, we can slander the gospel. And Paul was concerned about that. He said in chapter 3, verse 7, he must have, speaking of the elders or the deacons of the church, he must have also a good reputation with outsiders so that he will not fall into disgrace and into the devil's trap. He wanted the behavior, the attitudes, the actions of Christians to be well spoken of by people on the outside. Paul saw that slaves, or we would translate today employees, and the masters would be employers, they should be subservient. They should have a servant attitude toward their master or toward their employer. So we read verse 1 of chapter 6. All who are under the yoke of slavery should consider their masters worthy of full respect, so that God's name and our teaching may not be slandered. I read this week. It says, sometimes Christians imagine that the new freedom Christ brings elevates us above the obligations that fall on others. Agnostic air of superiority invades our souls. Menial tasks are for others. I'll underline that again. Menial tasks are for others. Prayer and soul winning take precedence, we argue. British New Testament scholar Philip Towner tells how this happened to him after becoming a Christian while serving in the military in England. There were several of us who had just set out on the Christian adventure. In our enthusiasm to serve Christ, we somehow concluded that we didn't need to concern ourselves with mundane rules about shine boots and clean pressed uniforms. He concludes, our superiors quickly made the connection between our new faith and our sloppy appearance. And in that small corner of the world, Christianity was in danger of being linked with insubordination. Kent Hughes tells about an employer, said he had a couple of Bible college students working for him. And one of them came out of the bathroom. The boss happened to be in an inconspicuous place and overheard the conversation. And he said, well, I just came out of the bathroom. I was on the John, and I read three chapters of John, all on the clock for the master. That kind of behavior doesn't please God at all. We are to be conscientious about our work ethic because we represent Christ. This was what was happening in Ephesus. And these Christians were lazy, appearing to be pious, but they were disrespectful. Paul addresses slavery in almost every one of his books, in the book of Colossians, in the book of Ephesians. Notice what he says here in Ephesians. Slaves, this had been written 5 years earlier. Now, Timothy, the letter to Timothy, is to the same church, the Ephesian church. The letter of Ephesians was written 5 years before the same issue was written. So it wasn't Saul. 5 years later, Paul is readdressing it in the letter to Timothy. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear and with sincerity of heart. Just as you would obey Christ, obey them not only to win their favor when their eye is on you, but like slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from your heart. Serve wholeheartedly, as if you were serving the Lord, not men, because you know that the Lord will reward everyone for whatever good he does, whether he is slave or free. Now that says a lot about the essence of our Christianity. If we work one way when we are being viewed by a boss, and we work in a half-hearted way when we think no one is watching. That was happening. In Titus, written to the same area, in Crete, the same problem, he says, teach slaves to be subject to their masters in everything, to try to please them, not to talk back to them, not to steal from them, but to show that they can be fully trusted, so that in every way they will make the teaching about God, our Savior, attractive. In the King James, it says, so that their lives will make a beautiful adornment. They will be a beautiful, their work, their reputation will be a beautiful adornment for Christ. What a compliment that the work ethic would be a beautiful adornment. It wasn't so in Ephesus. There were many of these that were giving an accusation or an opening to slander the work of Christ by their laziness and slothfulness. So let me just talk basically a few moments here about service to Christian bosses. And let me read again verse 2. Those who have believing masters are not to show less respect for them because they are brothers. Instead, they are to serve them even better because those who benefit from their service are believers and dear to them. These are the things you are to teach and urge on them. Here is the real rub that had developed in Ephesus. There was this mutual brotherhood because you have a slave who is a Christian and you have a slave owner as a Christian, and somehow the idea had gotten, you're my brother in Christ, so who are you to give orders to me? It didn't go. There should be subservience. We are servants, and when we work for an employer, we are to serve that employer as we serve the Lord, whether that employer is a non-Christian or whether that person is a Christian. It represents our obedience to Christ. We should be the last people. And it doesn't matter if there are other people who take advantage and they do other things. Let them do them. We should always do the right thing. Tony Evans, who is a pastor, he's a black pastor in Dallas, and he's on the radio. You may have heard him. But he says when he was in college, he worked at Greyhound simply transferring luggage. And he usually worked at night because he was a full-time student. In one particular time, he was working with a group of lazy bums, he called them. They would often be playing cards or watching television, and a bus would pull in, and they would make the bus late because they didn't want to go out. He would go out and work by himself. And one particular time, they told him, don't do that. We'll go out when we get good and ready. It doesn't hurt those people if the bus leaves 15 minutes late. He unloaded the whole bus, loaded another bus by himself. He did not know it, but one of the passengers was one of the administration for Greyhound, and all those guys were fired the next day, and Tony Evans was the only one of the former crew that was actually left, and he was promoted. Doing the right thing, whether there are immediate blessings, is irregardless. We do the right thing because it is right. And we refuse to do the wrong thing because we are doing it for Christ. This attitude is a scourge of Christianity. When you have a Christian who is a lousy worker or who has a lousy attitude, it shouldn't be. We should be the best workers, the hardest workers, the most conscientious. There shouldn't be any concealed humor or mocking of the boss or the organization. If you have that kind of attitude, you shouldn't be there. Now, that's biblical. That's what Paul was teaching these slaves, but it goes for us just as well. Let me just give you a few practical areas of what Christianity really means. Marriage is servitude. Marriage is servitude. Listen to Ephesians 5:25. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Being a husband means being a servant. Being a wife means being a servant. People get married with the expectations of finding happiness. And within a short while, they find themselves the most unhappy people because they go to marriage looking for this person or the experience of marriage to make them happy, and they find themselves in a divorce. Marriage was never meant to be an oasis, a provision of happiness. You enter marriage to serve the person you have pledged yourself for some 50 or 60 or 70 years as God gives you the grace to live your life. If both are living a life of servanthood, there will be a lot of enjoyment, a lot of satisfaction, a lot of wonder that God blesses you with. But if not, it will be a pitiful existence. Family life is servanthood. Parenting means being a servant. One of the reasons we have so many problems in our society today is that parents, let me reform it. We have men and women having children who refuse to be parents. They go about their lives, their kids have free reign, there is this permissive society, we give them all the money they want, we let them have all the friends they want, And the one thing the kids want, they don't get. They want to know how to live life. And they don't see that in their mom and dad. It means being a servant to your kids, to actually serve them and showing them how to love, how to say you're sorry, how to forgive, how to resolve your problems, how to go on. This is how they learn. When little kids have enormous problems, whether they're tantrums or acting out at school, usually these little kids are simply saying something. They're sending a message. They're saying, I'm confused, I'm lonely, I'm angry, I'm resentful. In short, they're saying to their mom and dad, please show me how to live. Parenting is for servants. And the workplace is for servanthood. Being a servant. It's a place to demonstrate your faith in works. To demonstrate your faith. Maybe sometime, after a few years, you might even be able to use words. It's the deeds. It's how you approach it. Just take the attitude of Christ. There's so many scriptures I could share, but let me just show you the servanthood attitude of Christ. John chapter 13. This is the scene of the Last Supper. In a few hours, Jesus will be arrested. He'll go before the six courts, illegal courts, and then he will be scourged and crucified. He knows what's going to take place. He's at this Last Supper. He has coordinated all the efforts. Everything has been taken care of, and he has provided that there will be no one there but he and his disciples. Ordinarily, there would have been servants there, but Jesus has asked for privacy. But everything is prepared. As you walk into this upper room, there are basins of water and there are towels, because in the dusty streets of Jerusalem and sandals, you have dirty feet. And it is refreshing for each person to come in and wash their feet before they share this meal. But there are no servants doing this. And as each of the disciples enter, they walk past the bowl and the towels and they take their place at the food. So when Jesus came, the last to enter, he took the bowl and he began to wash the feet of his disciples. They were embarrassed. They were uncomfortable. They each wished they had been the one who had done that. They all thought about it because the bowl was there and the towel was there. When he got to Peter, Peter was the one who usually spoke what everybody else was thinking. And he said, Really what Peter was saying is, Lord, I'm too embarrassed for you to wash my feet. I should be washing your feet. It was right, but he hadn't done it. The Lord was exposing their pride. And the kind of pride they had, just the previous day, they'd had an argument because James and John were so bold to ask Jesus, you know, we get to heaven, we'd like to be the two top dogs right next to you. James could be one, I could be the other. And Jesus said that decision wasn't up to him. The disciples heard that and they got mad at James and John and they started arguing, who do you guys think you are for asking that? I'm probably going to be the biggest in heaven, not you anyway, you peepsqueak. And they had this argument. That's translation. So Jesus said to them, not so with you. Whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Now, Jesus had that conversation with them just previously. Now, after washing their feet, he said to them in John chapter 13, verse 12, when he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. Do you understand what I have done for you? He asked them. Now this is more than saying, yeah, you just washed our feet. Now this is deeper. You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done. Do you get that? That's how you should act on the job, because you are following Christ's example. That's how you should be in marriage, because you're following Christ's example. That's how you should be as a parent, because you're following Christ's example. That's how you should be with your brother or sister in Christ, because you're following Christ's example. Paul writes on this in all of his letters, but when in his letter to the Galatians, he is so eloquent. He says, "You, my brothers, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature. Rather, serve one another in love." The entire law is summed up in a single command: love your neighbor as yourself. If you keep on biting and devouring each other, watch out, or you will be destroyed by each other. And to the Ephesians in 5:21, he said, "Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ." This is the servanthood. This is the subservience to each other that was missing in the Ephesian church, which is missing in the Arnold church and missing in the church in the United States. Now, in the next few moments that I have left, I'd like to speak to you. If I was doing it one-on-one, I would like to just focus in on you. Maybe you say, "I have failed. I have failed in my marriage. I have failed with my children. I have failed with my parents," or "I have failed on the job." Who hasn't failed? Who hasn't experienced failure? I would like for the next few moments to show you the example of failure and also the example of grace, God's grace. Peter's failure is one of the most obvious failures in the Bible. It is an incredible example. Peter, who had so much enthusiasm, so much exuberance, when the Lord started talking about his death, Peter would hear nothing of it, and he diverted attention. And on one occasion, he actually confronted the Lord and told the Lord, I don't want to hear any more about it. I don't want to hear more of this topic. He even boasted that he would defend the Lord with his life. Peter, between his exuberance, his pride blinded him. So when Jesus was arrested, events moved quickly. Peter pulled out his sword, tried to defend the Lord. His aim was so bad, he cut a guy's ear off instead of cutting his head off. The Lord put the ear back on, told Peter to put his sword up. They arrested Jesus. Jesus insisted they not touch his men, and they didn't, because he is Lord, and the men all fled. And Peter had said he wouldn't flee, so he went. He followed Jesus, and he arrived at where Jesus was. John was the only disciple who was there. He seems to have been a friend of the high priest, so he was in the courtyard. John most likely let Peter in. But once Peter was inside, he denied the Lord three times. Jesus, in rebuking Peter's pride, not to make him feel bad, but to rebuke his pride, because a good parent doesn't give a child everything they want. A good parent is a parent giving the child what they need. And Jesus gave Peter a rebuke that hurt. And he told Peter, he said, "Peter, you will not stand to defend me with your life. In fact, you are going to deny me. Before you hear the rooster crow, you will have denied me three times today." Peter denied it. He said, "That is impossible. It will not happen." And here's how it came down. Luke 22. "Then seizing him, they led him," this is Jesus, "led him away and took him into the house of the high priest. Peter followed at a distance. But when they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and had sat down together, Peter sat down with them. A servant girl saw him seated there in the firelight. She looked closely at him and said, 'This man was with him.' But he denied it. 'Woman, I don't know him,' he said." First denial. You're one of them. "Woman, I don't know him." Can you imagine how Peter felt on the inside? But he's still there. A little later, someone else saw him and said, "You are also one of them, man. I am not, Peter replied. Second time. Third time. About an hour later, another asserted, certainly this fellow was with him, for he's a Galilean. Galileans and Judeans talk different. You know people by their accent. You can pretty well tell when you're talking from somebody from Texas or somebody from Atlanta, where things are pretty important. And you know when you're talking with someone from New Jersey or New York or Minnesota, we have accents. Well, Peter had a Galilean accent, and they recognize it. Jesus had a Galilean accent. But Peter's response, man, I don't know what you're talking about. Jesus, as he was speaking, just as he was speaking, the rooster crowed. Now, I'd like you to stop for just a moment. Peter wants so much to do the right thing. He's there, but he doesn't have the courage to stand up. He's afraid. He has denied repeatedly one time after another till three times, and now the rooster crows. Notice what follows. The Lord turned and looked straight at Peter. Can you imagine the pain of looking at the Lord after you have just denied him three times, and the prophecy the Lord made came completely true? The rooster crows, the Lord looks, and there is Peter. Notice Peter's reaction. He went out and wept bitterly. Failure is such a hurtful thing. But it's all of what happens in failure because we need grace. And God has introduced grace in such a wonderful way to all of us, because there's none of us that have not failed. After the Lord was resurrected, we have these vignettes of angels speaking and the Lord himself speaking. They are found in the Gospels. They are some of the most exciting parts of the Gospel because the resurrected Christ is speaking. Here is one where some angels are speaking. I want to show you something because it has to do with Peter. It's Mark 16:4. And when they, these are the women who had come to anoint Jesus' body, when they looked up, they saw that the stone, which was very large, had been rolled away. As they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in a white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. This is an angel. Don't be alarmed, he said. You are looking for Jesus, the Nazarene, who was crucified. He has risen. He's not here. See the place where they laid him. But go tell his disciples. Now notice what comes next. Go tell his disciples, and what's it say? And Peter. Now, why does it say that? Because Peter, he has cut himself off from everybody. Peter doesn't want to see anybody. He doesn't want to hear from anybody. Other people probably didn't want to talk to Peter. He is the big blowhard who finally did deny the Lord. Peter's hiding. He's in depression. He's in dejection. And so the Lord communicates this message through one of his angels. Go tell my disciples and Peter. Not by accident. I want to see him. So here's one of the times, not the only one, but one of the times where the Lord meets with Peter and disciples. I love this story out of John chapter 21. Such an exciting story. Peter, he's still not over his depression. He's going fishing, still in the avoidance pattern of running away from everything. Can't put it all together. Can't bring clarity out of confusion. So go back to what you know to do, and that is throwing the nets and catching fish. It wasn't going so good. Peter says in John 21:3, I'm going out to fish, Simon Peter told them, and they said, we'll go with you. So they went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. That's pretty much the way it was going for Peter all these weeks. Early in the morning, Jesus stood on the shore, but his disciples did not realize that it was Jesus. He called out to them, friends, haven't you any fish? No, they answered. He said, throw your net on the right side of the boat and you will find some. When they did, they were unable to haul the net in because of a large number of fish. Then the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, it is the Lord. This is John. And notice what Peter does. This is just like Peter. As soon as Simon Peter heard him say, "It is the Lord," he wrapped his outer garment around him, for he had taken it off, and jumped into the water. The other disciples followed in the boat, towing the net full of fish, for they were not far from the shore, about 100 yards. When they landed, they saw a fire of burning coals there with fish on it and some bread. And Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish you have just caught." Simon Peter climbed aboard, dragged the net ashore. It was full of large fish, 153, from nothing to 153 big fish. But even with so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." None of the disciples dared ask, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came, took the bread, gave it to them, and did the same with the fish. Doesn't that sound good? This hot grilled bread on the grill, this hot fish. Where'd Jesus get that fish anyway? "And then bring some of that fish you just caught." But Peter, this is Peter, the failed Peter. Peter, the rejected Peter. Peter who can't stand himself. Peter who will never go forward in life. And here is the Lord who's going to pull Peter out of rejection through grace. The Lord knows Peter needs to talk this out. And the Lord's going to help him talk it out. Notice this conversation. When they enjoy the meal together, when they have finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you truly love me more than these?" "Yes, Lord," he said. "You know that I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my lambs." Again, Jesus said, "Simon, son of John, do you truly love me?" He answered, "Yes, Lord. You know that I love you." Jesus said, "Take care of my sheep." Now, all the disciples are there. Jesus is doing this publicly in front of the others. What is Jesus doing? Is he trying to humiliate Peter? Not at all. This is grace. Notice what happens. The third time he said to him, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was hurt. Sometimes in order to get better, you have to hurt more. Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, "Do you love me?" He said, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my sheep." Before, Peter had bragged what he would do. Now, he just says, "I love you." That's all the Lord wanted him to say. That's all he wanted him to say before. Now he is stripped of all of that false pride. He just says, "Lord, I love you." That's it. That's enough. That's all he wanted. And Peter has been restored through the grace of God. The Lord actually tells Peter how he will live out his life victoriously, yet he will die a martyr. He says to him, "I tell you the truth, when you were younger, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted, but when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go." That's about Peter's death, his crucifixion. Before he died, though, he lived a victorious life, preaching the gospel. He was restored. Notice what Jesus said to him. Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. Then he said to him, "Follow me." That conversation, written in an economy of words in John chapter 21, is one of the most beautiful expositions of grace, of a failed human being, miserably lost in their own mistakes, and God reaching out and saying, "Do you love me? Do you really love me? Do you love me?" And the person says yes. And God says, "Then follow me." That's it. That's it. That's all it is. Just get rid of the pride. Get rid of all, peel back all the other layers. It's just, "Do you love me?" And Peter did. He learned. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace, the beautiful, wonderful grace of God, because without it, we would be so miserable. that your grace is for all of us who fail, who come short. And your wonderful way of remembering where we are when we're lost, it's not by accident that the angel said, go tell his disciples to meet the Lord in Galilee and tell Peter too. You knew where Peter was. You knew how lost he was. And today you know every person here. You know what they're facing. You know their lostness. And you're saying you want to meet with them. You want to put your arms around them. You want to restore them. You're asking them, do you love me? Do you love me more than your aspirations, more than your dreams, more than anything else? And when he hears, yes, I love you, that's enough. He simply says, then follow me. Lord, may that be our response today. May we follow you in our marriages. May we follow you in our parenting. May we follow you in our work. May we follow you in our worship. May we follow you in every aspect of our lives. And when we fail, may we come to you and may you pick us up. May you restore us. May your grace make something beautiful out of the mess of our lives. Will you allow the Lord to do that for you right now? I don't care how far back it goes.